Morning, Bethel. All right. Well, I am really encouraged. Those songs, Bill, thank you for that prayer. It's just so much in line with the heart of this passage. I hope that the connections just kind of explode as we go through Luke 12 this morning. I hope you see the connections with 1 Timothy 6. In fact, I may even just have us look at that one more time and highlight a few of the sections before we dive into Luke 12, because the connections are so tight and there's so much important overlap between what Jesus says and then what Paul tells Timothy to tell the people in Ephesus that he's pastoring. Maybe we'll do that in just a minute, but just to get the juices flowing as we engage with God's Word in our study, have you ever heard said, or maybe you've said yourself, phrases like, oh, that is the life? Okay? Most of us probably have. If you haven't personally, you've heard plenty of people say that. If you've ever said it, when you've heard other people say it, what were you pointing to? Yeah. So think about that. Keep that in mind. There's a related phrase that has kind of a slightly deeper shade of green to it, okay, kind of green with envy. Have you ever said that phrase, must be nice? Oh, that must be nice. What? What must be nice? Was it someone in a comfortable retirement? Was it someone living at ease in a very, maybe warm, leisurely location and environment? Do you remember that ad campaign a few years ago of Citibank? Live richly? Remember that? Okay, so there were billboards that said things like, go on a spending diet, but don't forget to sneak a little dessert. Okay, or open a cravings account. Okay. Sounds a little innocuous, but consider this little snippet that was dated August 2008, which is pretty important if you know when the housing bubble burst. This is a New York Times article. Live richly, that catchy slogan dreamed up by the Fallon, I don't know if that's how you say that, worldwide agency, advertising agency, was pitched in 1999 to executives at Citicorp who were looking for a way to lure Americans to financial products like home equity loans. But some in the room did not like it. They worried the phrase would encourage people to live exorbitantly, says so-and-so, top city marketer at the time. Still, Live Richly won out the advertising campaign, which cost some $1 billion from 2001 to 2006, urged people to lighten up about money and help persuade hundreds of thousands of city customers to take out home equity loans, that is, to borrow against their homes. As one of the ads proclaimed, there's got to be at least $25,000 hidden in your house. We can help you find it. Not long ago, such loans, which used to be known as second mortgages, were considered the borrowing of last resort to be avoided by all but people in dire financial straits. Today, these loans, 2008, have become universally acceptable, their image transformed by ubiquitous ad campaigns from banks. Since the early 1980s, the value of home equity loans outstanding has ballooned to more than $1 trillion from $1 billion since the 1980s to 2008, and nearly a quarter of Americans with first mortgages have them. That explosive growth has been a boon for banks, and we know the rest of the story. So live richly. Is that really how we ought to live? What is the life? What does it look like? Well, Jesus actually is going to tell us in Luke chapter 12, and I think Paul knew this passage really well. And so he is re-preaching, re-sharing Jesus' message from Luke 12 to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. We're all rich by world standards. So just, you know, turn back to 1 Timothy 6. I just want us to let these words sink in. I think we need this more than we realize, and it's really easy to do do this comparison mindset and just hold these things out at arm's length. Do you notice what it says in verse 9 there? Those who want to get rich. That's really serious. How many of us, all of us at different times, that's what we want. And we probably don't realize how dangerous that is. Paul says nothing good about that desire. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish, we'll see that in a minute in Luke 12, and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, obviously not money itself, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away and pierced themselves. Flee that, Timothy. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the real life. And then tell others, especially those who are rich in this present world, verse 17, tell them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Amen. I love the way other translations say it. Life that is really life. Amen. We need this. So let's pray and ask God to open our eyes to see what we need to see in His Word this morning, to incline our hearts to Him, to His testimonies, to His promises, to His true and eternal gain, so that the things that are just husks and ashes will really be seen for what they are and lose their alluring power along the lines of what Bill prayed earlier. So let's pray. Oh God, I pray that You would give us clear sight. We saw in weeks past how dangerous it is to have an eye that is not good, that's not clear, but rather is dark. And if that is the case, our whole lives will be full of darkness. We pray that You would give us clear vision, that You would be our vision. That You would clear away, wipe away the things that cloud our vision, the competitors that are always trading down, that are always second rate, cut rate compared to You and to Your rewards and to Your promises and to the real and true life indeed life that You offer to us. Lord, please do that by Your Spirit so that our lives would be filled with light, because we do have clear eyes by Your grace, so that we value what is truly valuable and we live in line with reality. Cause the mirages, the shadows, the chasing after the wind, emptiness that is so much of what's all around us, the advertising and the things that bombard us, the false promises. Help us to see them for what they really are. And then show us Your reality, that You are so great. You are infinitely worthy. You are the treasure of the universe. And Your promises are infinitely greater than any promises that this world and that Master Mammon can ever make. Make Your riches, the riches of Your mercy and Your grace, so real to us that we would be put out of taste for the shadowy-like things that the tempter tries to cover his hooks with. Lord, please, for the sake of Your name, do this, that we might reflect your infinite worth through Christ for the glory of your name and the good of all those that our lives and our resources will be freed up to serve and love and bless if these things are increasingly real to us. Because we won't need to save our lives or make our lives in this life because you've already given it to us and you promise to give it to us, and so we'll be free. So help us, Lord. We need you to shine your light into the darkness, to expose our idolatries, to expose our short-sightedness, and awaken and increase our faith that we would fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the life that is truly life. Do this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so remember in Luke chapter 12, as we're walking through Luke, remember the opposition against Jesus. It's escalating. The end of chapter 11, the Pharisees and the law scholars, they're getting very hostile toward Jesus, and they begin to look for a way to catch him in something that he might say. As such, even though there's, you know, huge crowds pressing in, he turns to his disciples, focuses on them first, and begins to prepare them for what they're going to face if they are going to follow him. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be threatened, just like he is going to be persecuted and threatened and ultimately killed. So they should not fear. Remember, we looked at this in the last 2 weeks. They should not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. They should fear him who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. So he's helping his disciples to get their fear in the right place, especially as the heat gets turned up. Okay, then all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, this guy in the crowd lobs this thing from left field. And you just think, well, this is a total interruption. Where did this come from? Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Okay, so it seems like in the context, things come to a screeching halt. Seems like it's totally unrelated. And from this guy's perspective, it may be totally unrelated. He obviously wasn't really paying attention very much to what Jesus is saying, because there were things that were a lot more important than an inheritance on the table as far as what Jesus was addressing, what Jesus was teaching. But as far as a person in the crowd asking a question of a rabbi, this question was not completely surprising. The law laid out inheritance guidelines, Numbers, Deuteronomy 27, 21. People often went to rabbis to get help, to arbitrate scenarios that didn't appear to be covered by the guidelines in the law, weren't clear enough. But that being said, you can see that this is more a directive than a request. Tell him. So this man is not paying attention to what Jesus is saying, and Jesus responds to him in a pretty curt, abrupt manner. "Man" is a good translation, said with some force. Okay, it's emphasized in the language. Come on, this is not my job. And then Jesus takes the opportunity to warn his disciples of another kind of fear. And he strings this all together masterfully, beautifully, and shows that the stuff underneath that request or that demand by this guy is very similar. It's organically connected, related to the fear stuff that he's talked about earlier. So he's going to warn his disciples of another kind of fear. So look at the first point here. There's a warning here. It's beware of fixating on fake, faux life. Look at verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." NAS says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's a reasonable translation. I think it's clearer. ESV, some other translations say, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay. Remember, back at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, he started with another warning. Beware. Beware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees, right? Remember that? Which is hypocrisy. And we saw in the last 2 weeks how fear is actually underneath hypocrisy. So we all know that we're not righteous, and if we're trying to establish our own righteousness in the eyes of others, we fear exposure. We fear exposure because we fear that we might, what we might lose if the truth is known. So we hide things so that we look better than we really are because we're afraid of being seen for who we really are. And we'll lose face, we'll lose reputation, et cetera, et cetera. Also, if you go a little further back in chapter 11, you remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees." Remember, he said, "You guys look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of greed." And they were also called fools. And someone in this passage is going to be called a fool also. So there's some really tight connections between what's gone before and this section here. So Jesus went from beware hypocrisy, 12:1 and following, and putting their fear in the right place. And then here in 12:13, he's going to warn them to beware of something else, namely greed. And then he's going to move from there to address the fears that underlie greed, that underlie a lack of contentment, that underlie a lack of generosity. So let's look at this warning. Verse 15 again. "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions, or for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" Jesus says, beware, watch out, keep your eyes open, don't get lulled to sleep. Be vigilant instead, be on guard, be prepared. You're going to have to ward off this aggressive, hostile, destructive enemy that is greed. And what you need to watch out for and guard against is that greed in every form in which it comes. Greed is a shapeshifter. It is a shape-shifting enemy. And so as a result, all the more reason, you got to beware. You've got to watch out and be on guard because this enemy is sneaky. It's chameleon-like. It can put on different clothes, and it can wreak some serious havoc in your soul. So greed can come in the form, the ugly form of gambling addiction. That's obvious. It can come in the pitiful form of lottery playing. It can come in the sophisticated form of ambition, selfish ambition. It can come in the various shades of green that are jealousy and envy. It can come with powerful ladder-climbing legs. It can come with weak, "I deserve to be higher on the ladder," self-pity. It can come in the fine clothes of desire to be in the inner circle. And it can also come in shabby clothing as well. So because of, again, feeling sorry for itself that it's not in a higher, better place and drawing attention to all it suffered, that it deserves not to suffer because it really should be in a better place. Okay? So, shapeshifter, we need to beware, we need to watch out, guard our hearts. How do you know when greed has actually taken root in your heart, that it's actually gotten in? What happens? If we're going to be wise to this, if we're going to be able to watch out, beware, if we're going to be able to guard against, if it does start to take root, we need to be able to have some good warning signs that will go off. Well, how about a few things? This is certainly not exhaustive, but discontent starts leaking out all over the place. How about when complaint is the default position of your soul? And that complaining trumps and silences gratitude. When that happens, you know that covetousness and greed has taken root. Okay, if you start hearing yourself say, "must be nice," or "if only," you need to see that greed, that covetousness is taking root. When you begin using people rather than loving or serving them, How about when you become very critical, especially of those who have something that you want? And when you can't have what they have, what happens? You don't want them to have it either. So you attack them, oftentimes in your mind, but sometimes it breaks out. Subtly critical speech, sometimes openly maliciously critical ways. If they fall, if they stumble and fall, you secretly enjoy it. As Cornelius Plantinga writes, failed covetousness is likely to curdle into envy. We can even end up lying or stealing to get what we want. When covetousness, greed takes root, it actually bears other bitter fruit. Okay, so beware of all kinds of greed and covetousness. It's a big-bellied sin. It's pregnant. It gives birth to many sinful progeny. Okay, so all the more reason to beware. All the more reason to watch out. Watch over your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, for from it flow the springs of life. A little poison in the spring, and all the water that flows out is affected. Or to use that metaphor in chapter 11, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Okay, so beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. This is hugely important for us, all of us. Doesn't matter where you're at on the continuum, the socioeconomic continuum. We are all rich by world standards. And you know what? Covetousness is not just something that belongs to the rich or the poor. It's for all of us. And this is especially a warning for us in such an age of affluence. Even with a depressed economy, this is incredibly important for us, maybe especially in light of a depressed economy, after we've known such economic peace and prosperity for most of our lives. This is incredibly important, this warning. Greed is alive and well whether the markets are bearish or bullish, whether you're succeeding or struggling. And it can feed off of either scenario. And the other thing that we need to guard against, as we're guarding against greed, is the way that we can do this comparison thing and hold it out at arm's length, because we sit here and we tut-tut at those on Wall Street or in the news where stories of corporate greed are in no short supply. No, this warning is aimed at our hearts, at my heart and your heart. So we need to beware and be. It's cheap to just point the finger. It's not helpful to us. We need to look in and beware and be on guard. Why? Because Jesus says, your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That's a pretty interesting reason. I mean, all kinds of reasons could have been given. This is the one that Jesus gives. He's basically saying, it's because it's a false promise. Don't buy it. But this is the advertising air that we breathe every day, isn't it? I mean, we'd better heed this warning, lest we give way to the deceitfulness of sin. More and better, quote unquote, is not where life is found. Jesus is saying, we should know this. How many miserable millionaires or billionaires does it take, their testimony does it take for us to believe that? Solomon, chief among them in Ecclesiastes. But you know what? We know the pressure. We know the stress of not having enough. We know the anxieties about the future, and we want relief. And so we want. And so we need to beware. We need to guard against greed creeping in. We need this warning. It's a loving, loving warning. So it's a warning to beware. Think about this. Jesus used two different phrases here, two different commands, beware and guard against. Beware is to watch out, okay? So open your eyes. We need clearer sight. We need to look in, look, sight, look in to identify when it is at work in our hearts. And we need eyes to see the lies out here in the advertising world, to see through them. Okay, just like Solomon helps us in Ecclesiastes. It's just chasing after the wind. Then also, we need to guard against, okay, we have to take action to kind of ward off this foe. We've got to be defensive that way. So we need to guard against it rising up. from greed and covetousness rising up. We need to put that down when we see it. We also need to guard against it seeping in or attacking from outside. One more thing I just want to point out regarding greed or covetousness that we're warned against in the Bible. The same word for greed that's in this text is found in Colossians 3:5. Okay? Listen to what it says there. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. What is greed? What is covetousness? It's a worship issue. It's idolatry. So, quick quiz. What was the first commandment? Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. What was the last commandment? You shall not covet. The first and the last commandments are basically the same commandment. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So you either love God with all your being, and when you have God, you're enabled to love your neighbor, or you have other gods before God, and as a result of the emptiness of idolatry, because those gods never fulfill on their promises, you, me, we covet our neighbor's stuff or advantages. So this is a worship issue. This is an idolatry issue. We need to beware. We need to see why life isn't found in our possessions, in more and better stuff. It's only found in God. He is our life. Only in Him, through Christ, is true life found. Everlasting life, obviously, ultimately, but true life in this life as well. So that's the warning now for the illustration, this fool. So look at verses 16 to 20. Read those together. Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" In the vernacular, live it up. Literally, that's a good translation. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" Okay, let's pretend you did not know verse 20, okay? This guy actually has a pretty good head for business. If you met this guy, I mean, good head for business, it was a good year, which probably means it was a good year for others too, as far as farming went. Okay, the supply would be quite high that year, and so rather than plow his surplus into the market, thus taking lower returns, lower profit margins, he was well off enough that he could withhold them. He could wait for a more opportune time when supply was lower and demand was higher. So he tears down his barns. Why would he do that? Why didn't he just build more barns? Well, presumably so that he could keep as much land as possible free to farm so that the yields would continue to be as high as possible. Okay? So, a few things to notice here. I emphasize them as I was reading. Do you see all the my's and I's? Okay, that's intentional. We're supposed to see that. He's thinking only of himself, and he's reasoning with himself. God, there's no vertical dimension whatsoever in that parable. Okay, he doesn't factor God into the equation at all. The land produced a good crop. Where does that come from? How did that happen in a biblical worldview? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. If anything grows, God causes the growth. Okay, God did that, and yet this man gives no acknowledgement to God whatsoever. So David Garland, one commentator, writes this. He says, he sees his quandary as a practical rather than a moral dilemma. He has a surplus, and the only question that enters his mind is a practical one. Where can I store it to preserve it? So just as life does not come with more stuff, security does not come from enough stored up. If we try to find our life outside of God, if we try to find our security outside of God, then we are in for a rude awakening when we sleep the sleep of death. This is just in line with what Jesus said earlier in chapter 9, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So Jesus warns us, verse 15, to beware greed and covetousness. Then we have exhibit A, the man in this parable. What's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is not subsistence farming is the only pathway of faith. The real problem is not the surplus, but the greed. The problem was not his capitalistic ideas. Bumper crop and storage is not the issue in and of itself. It was his selfish motivation and purposes, okay? He's thinking that all of this will give him security, and security will give him ease and enjoyment so he can live it up. He's trying to save his life. He's focusing his life on this life and trying to make this life his life. And if you try to do that, you'll lose your life. So the key to the interpretation of the parable is found in the framing of it. Verse 15, and then at the end, verses 20 and 21. Okay, that's the frame around this parable. So look now at Jesus' interpretation and conclusion in verse 21. Obviously, the first bit of interpretation is you fool in verse 20, but look at verse 21 now at the interpretation. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so Jesus tells us that this man was a fool. That's what God said to him. Some might admire and respect this guy for being so wise and responsible. Oh, he's set. He's so blessed. And Jesus says he's a fool. He's wasted his life. He's made a horribly foolish investment because he did not factor God into the equation at all. So the point is it's foolish to live for yourself. I mean, you know, I imagine that a fool in the Bible is usually not referring to an uneducated knave or a simpleton. It refers to someone who denies the existence of God, even if it's just practically. They may give lip service to the existence of God, but practically they're living as if he doesn't exist. And that's exactly what this guy is doing. It's referring to someone who lives as if God is not part of the equation. But when it comes to where life and security is to be found, how much of that equation should God be a part of? He's the only factor in that equation, right? It's foolish to live for this life and live and plan and decide as if God is not the central reality in those thoughts and decisions. So like this man, one day, for all of us, none of us knows when, your life, my life will be required of us. Okay, it's language of a loan coming due. Your life, my life is on loan from God. And it's going to come due. And our material things will profit us nothing at that moment. Like Jesus already said, what can you give in exchange for your soul? So the point is, don't lay up treasures on earth. The issue is self-absorption when God-absorption should be the issue. Seek first his kingdom. And we're going to see this played out even in the weeks to come because Jesus unpacks this further in the rest of chapter 12. In this text, the application is stated as be rich toward God. Okay, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Implication, that's the way we ought to live, rich toward God. So what does that mean? We need to unpack that. Now, when I start talking about this kind of thing, what happens in your heart? Start to make you want to cringe, Does it raise your self-protective defenses? Well, are you saying we should just sell all we have and go around and burlap and homeless? Sometimes what we do is we actually jump to an extreme because we don't want to deal with what it means for us. Don't do that. This is a loving, good word from Jesus. Okay, be rich toward God. At least it means don't embrace a minimalistic ethic. I think this is different than tithing. In fact, the New Testament doesn't really say much about tithing. But it does talk about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so if we just get stuck on a number, I think tithing's a great place to start, practically. But if we get hung up on a number, you could have people for whom 10% is absolutely nothing as far as being rich toward God. No pinch, no hurt whatsoever, no sacrificial giving, no extending themselves for the sake of others. And you could have some people that are sacrificing in significant ways and giving 3%, and they are being rich toward God. The number's not the issue. Living selfishly with your first and primary thoughts on your own security and ease is not wise, you fool. So it's something to watch out for, guard against. We should not live for ourselves in selfishness and self-protection. But don't miss this. That's the most loving warning and exhortation that Jesus could give in this realm. Please don't ever see this call to be rich toward God or laying up treasure in heaven as a woe is me sacrifice. I mean, if your heart starts to get to the point where I tithe faithfully, do you know what I could have done with all these years with that, you know, with all that money? Just keep it. God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, it must be nice, all these people who never give a thought to giving to the church and ministries. No, God loves a cheerful giver. There is all the reason in the world to be a cheerful giver. All the reason in the world to be rich toward God. Laying up treasure for yourself on this earth is like throwing money down a rat hole. All earthly investments on their own, if they're not serving kingdom purposes, even if they are early private investor shares of Facebook, they are negative equity, ultimately. Their cost exceeds their value. This is the way the Bible talks about investing. I mean, what's a Facebook fortune going to do for you? I know none of us got in on that, okay? I'm just trying to pick a really obvious example. What's that going to do for you on your deathbed? Why do you want that? Why do you long for that? Why do you read that article and go, oh man, if I could. What's a Facebook fortune going to do for you? What's it going to yield in 30,000 years? So this guy's comfortable, selfish life is not the life. It was a cheap, short-lived, faux substitute life. And his life is a warning to us. We dare not get drawn away by these mirage promises of a faux, fake life that possessions promise. If we do, we'll lose our lives. Real life is found elsewhere. This isn't an easy thing to see, okay, especially because the mirage bubbles of advertising are constantly being blown at us and filling the air all around us. We see it all the time. So what I want us to, I want to encourage you to learn to do, and I need to learn to do this as well, is to do this little day in and day out. This is fighting the good fight of the faith, a little spiritual cost-benefit analysis on a regular basis. Okay, this is one of the ways that we can fight the good fight of the faith in regards to money and possessions and contentment and giving. Okay, so let's just do a little comparison shopping here. I don't mean to sound trite. Maybe I shouldn't even use that language, but cost-benefit, I think, is fair enough. Let's compare Master Mammon, money, with Jesus. So first, money, the faux savior, the fake savior. Money can be an idol, obviously, for the rich and the poor, everyone in between. How does that happen? Money operates like a functional savior. Here's how it works. You or I are in or under the threat of financial, lowercase h, hell. There's things we fear. We don't want to end up there, and we get anxious. We want the blessings of financial, lowercase h, heaven. Who can deliver me? Who can save me and carry me to my desired destination? Money. I'm going to trust and serve money because it will pay. Money will be my functional savior. Money doesn't need anything. Money promises things. Things like necessities, but also security and comfort and power and control and freedom and pleasure. It promises life. It promises the life. But it's a lie. All of its promises are a lie. It never ultimately delivers on those promises. It's because there's only one, the life. There's only one true Savior. Your problems, my problems, our deepest problems are not financial. Even if you are in the most horrible circumstances, there is a hell that is infinitely worse than the financial hell of declaring bankruptcy or losing your house or becoming homeless or having to work until you're 75. And there is a heaven that is infinitely greater than the financial heaven, quote unquote, of independent wealth. But we often buy the lies and we place our trust in the wrong place. We can't serve God money, so we need to fight the good fight of the faith and die to those lies, see through them, beware, watch out, and trust in Jesus, the true Savior. Money's a faux Savior. It's the fool Savior. You fool. So here's Jesus. I hope you see this. I hope this is so sweet. Jesus is the Savior of fools. Okay? We've all been fools. We have all trusted. Every single person in this room has trusted in the lies that mammon sells. Some of us more than others. But we have all served money. And guess what? There is good news for spiritually bankrupt people like you and me. Do you know that Jesus died for us fools? He died for greedy, cosmic embezzlers like you and me. All that we have is from him, and we've got a trust fund. It's not ours, ultimately. And we have mismanaged it. So do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though he was rich, infinitely, eternally, mind-bogglingly rich, he willingly, voluntarily chose to become poor so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich, might be made really, eternally, truly, real life rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. Listen to this good news. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, the debt was infinite. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is that good news or what? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life. He's our life. Colossians 3:4.
Amen.
So when we stop trying to save or find or make our life on this earth, when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, trusting him as our true Savior, as our life, when the loan comes due, we have one who is infinitely wealthy, who has already paid the debt in full. It is finished. And not only did he pay our debt, but he made us co-heirs with Christ. This eternal inheritance that Peter talks about that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so now, with Jesus as our Savior, we can give richly. We can be rich toward God. This just popped in mind. I think this is worth sharing. I was meditating on this recently. There's such wisdom in James chapter 1. How do you fight the good fight of the faith? If you are poor in this life, James says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Should preach the riches of his mercy that are yours to yourself and remind yourself that you do not have a raw deal. The brother, the rich one should actually take pride in his low position because he's going to pass away like a fading flower. Okay, the danger is for him to think that life, security, and rights and all kinds of things are wrapped up in, you know, his portfolio. No, you are spiritually bankrupt and poor. And when you are exulting in that, the gospel is really sweet. Does that make sense? It's just so wise, the fight of faith for all of us, because we're all open to this kind of temptation. Look out for all forms of greed. So, with Jesus as our Savior, we can give richly, we can be rich toward God. How? We're going to see this unpacked in weeks to come when Jesus talks about selling possessions, giving to the poor, providing money bags that don't wear out, not being anxious about what you're going to eat or wear. But for now, I just want to just quickly give a brief little explanation of how being rich toward God happens by living by faith in Jesus between the cross and the promise. Okay? There's a paradigm, I think, that's all over the Bible, and I hope you see how we live in the present between the cross and between the promises of God that were won on the cross. We stand here in this moment, and you and I are going to have decisions week in and week out how to spend the money God entrusts to us. Will we be selfish or generous with that and with those decisions? How do we kill covetousness and selfishness? How do we cultivate contentment and kingdom-seeking generosity? How do we do that? We do that by living by faith between the cross and the promise. We look back to the cross. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. He who is rich became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so, the riches that are ours because Jesus impoverished himself. And when we really taste those riches, when we really experience the fact that they're ours, the pleasures and riches of this world lose their alluring power. The more that mirage bubble promise of mammon advertising, it'll lose its power because we're so aware of everything that is ours in Christ because of the cross. The more we will want to give because he first gave to us. The more we will want to love because he first loved us. Our giving is a grace reflex of his giving. And so that's living by faith between the cross and the promise. And we look forward to all the promises that were purchased on the cross. Promises like this. Some are promises of this life provision. I'm just going to stay in Luke. There's so many more. We'll look at this in weeks to come, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? Promise. Trust him. You men of little faith, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom, and these things will, promise, be added to you. We live by faith between the cross and the promise, trusting he will take care of us. So we can give richly in the present. We can be rich toward God in the present, living between, reminding ourselves, soaked in the grace of the gospel, soaked in the promises of God to take care of us. Promises for our immediate future of provision in this life. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:9, that's how you can be content in all things. All things. Rich or poor, abundance or lack, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. And also promises of the next life, treasure and reward. Like Luke 12 again, sell your possessions, give to charity. Listen to this, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out an unfailing treasure, you are commanded to make yourself a money belt for yourself, which does not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Do you see that? You see that paradigm of living between the cross and the promise? Hopefully that's clear. Now let's tie that in with our purpose statement. We exist to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples. Do you see what your life, my life, says if we live like the rich fool in the parable? It says God's not worth it. He's not worth much. He's really small. But do you see what your life says if you live rich toward God, that life that Jesus commands us to live? By faith, we live it by faith. If we live that way, cheerfully, gladly, sacrificially, that is going to say, you've got to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so great. So if we're going to reflect God's infinite worth for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples, because we, in being rich toward God, we are blessing and giving and serving and caring for and meeting needs for other people. Hey, God doesn't need our money. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. We are plowing our money, our resources into seek first the kingdom purposes. So if we're going to reflect God's infinite worth for the glory of his name, the good of all peoples, then we're going to need to live by faith in Jesus between the cross and the promise. Guess what, folks? That's the life. That is the life. Let's live it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith. Would you help us to see clearly the riches of your grace, to see clearly the grace of the cross? Lord, I thank you for this chapter that is so convicting. I know I am frustrated with and grieving my own sin and unbelief and short-sightedness, thinking about how in days gone by I have believed these things more strongly, purely. And the worries and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches is subtle and dangerous. And I thank you for exposing that in my own heart. And I pray that you would give me and give us clear eyes to see not only our idolatry, our greed, our discontent, our misplaced trust, our misplaced fear, but also to see the riches of your mercy, to see the greatness of your promises, to see that these are good warnings and good commands, and that this is the path of real life, so that we want to go there. Lord, please do that. Give me grace, give us grace, that we would be to the praise of your glorious grace, that we would reflect your infinite worth and the riches of your mercy and the very great and preciousness of your promises, in the way that we live. So, Lord, convict us and pick us up by the power of the gospel and empower us to grow in learning how to be rich toward you. I pray it for the glory of your name, that we might not belittle or tell a lie about your value and the power of your gospel. And I pray it for the good of all peoples, needy people in our backyard and to the ends of this earth, that you would free up the resources that already belong to you, and that you would guide us and help us to plow them into the right places, that much fruit would be born to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.